Please open your Bibles to Genesis 22, 1 through 24. After these things, God tested Abraham and said to him, Abraham, and he said, Here I am. He said, Take your son, your only son Isaac, whom you love, and go to the land of Moriah, and offer him there as a burnt offering on one of the mountains of which I shall tell you. So Abraham rose early in the morning, saddled his donkey, and took two of his young men with him and his son Isaac. And he cut the wood for the burnt offering and arose and went to the place of which God had told him. On the third day, Abraham lifted up his eyes and saw the place from afar. Then Abraham said to his young men, Stay here with the donkey. I and the boy will go over there and worship and come again to you. And Abraham took the wood of the burnt offering and laid it on Isaac his son. And he took it in his hand, the fire and knife. So they went both of them together. And Isaac said to his father Abraham, My father, and he said, Here I am, my son. He said, Behold, the fire and the wood, but where is the lamb for the burnt offering? Abraham said, God will provide for himself the lamb for a burnt offering, my son. So they went both of them together. When they came to the place of which God had told them, Abraham built the altar there and laid the wood in order, and bound Isaac his son, and laid him on the altar on top of the wood. Then Abraham reached out his hand and took the knife to slaughter his son. But the angel of the Lord called to him from heaven and said, Abraham, Abraham. And he said, Here I am. He said, Do not lay a hand on the boy or do anything to him, for now I know that you fear God, seeing you have not withheld your son, your only son, from me. And Abraham lifted up his eyes and looked, and behold, behind him was a ram caught in a thicket by his horns. And Abraham went and took the ram and offered it up as a burnt offering instead of his son. So Abraham called the name of the place, The Lord Will Provide. As it is said to this day, on the mount of the Lord it shall be provided. And the angel of the Lord called to Abraham a second time from heaven and said, By myself I have sworn, declares the Lord, because you have done this and have not withheld your son, your only son, I will surely bless you, and I will surely multiply your offspring as the stars of heaven and as the sand that is in the seashore. And your offspring shall possess the gate of his enemies, and in your offspring shall all the nations of the earth be blessed, because you have obeyed my voice. So Abraham returned to his men, his young men, and they arose and went together to Beersheba, and Abraham lived at Beersheba. Now after these things, it was told to Abraham, Behold, Milcah also has borne children to your brother Nahor, Uz his firstborn, Buz his brother, Kemuel the father of Aram, Kesed, Hazo, Phildash, Jidlaf, and Bethuel. Bethuel fathered Rebekah. These eight Milcah bore to Nahor, Abraham's brother. Moreover, his concubine, whose name was Ruma, bore Teba, Gaham, Tahash, and Maacah. Amen.
One of the lessons that I learned from a very able Bible teacher about how to read and understand the scriptures is to look for the pictures that are tucked into the passage. So look for the images in the Old Testament narratives or the objects that show up in Jesus's miracles and teaching. Look out for the metaphors and the similes that are used by the New Testament writers. Look for word pictures and actual pictures, as they often provide understanding a lot about the passage, along with even a deeper meaning tucked within the passage. The use of words as simile and metaphor isn't unique to the Bible. We use these things all the time ourselves. Probably even in the past couple of weeks, you said, we'll cross that bridge when we get there. or we'll burn that bridge when we get there. The image of bridge helps to paint a picture about what's going on in life. Well, the same is often true, as more times than not, the pictures and images and objects in the scriptures give us an understanding about what's going on in the particular passage that we're in. And I mention this today because here in Genesis 22, one of the big pictures, and I use that word on purpose, big pictures that we see here is that of Abraham and Isaac ascending up a mountain together. Mountain, it's a big picture within the passage. They go up to Moriah to offer up their sacrifice to God. This mountain turns out to be a really important place for God's people in centuries to come. Fast forward a bit, it's the location on which Solomon builds the great temple for God's people. Fast forward, it's the place in which, in the nearby region, that Jesus was crucified. Presently speaking, today it's the place where, inside the old city of Jerusalem, that the Mosque of Omar is located. Which is to say that starting here with Abraham and Isaac, Mount Moriah becomes a significant place throughout the storyline of the Bible and even into broader history. And this mountain, with its peaks and its valleys, with its ups and downs, is also really a pretty good way of envisioning the progress of Abraham's faith as we now come to 10 chapters later from where we started. If you just recall how we've seen him reach these staggering points of pinnacles of faith and trust in God. And then we've seen him stumble down into deep valleys of doubt. And we've said, well, he is really just a lot like you and me. As our faith and trust in God can really, depending on the day, be up. It can be down. We can be dialed in. We can have our doubts. But nonetheless, by God's grace, there is a steady trajectory of growth that he establishes within us. We are growing, often very incrementally so. I'd like to suggest that this scene where Abraham stands on the mountain, Isaac laying before him, committing to obey God no matter what the cost may be, is really, it's the peak expression of Abraham's faith. I play on that word on purpose. It's the peak expression of his faith. As who Abraham is here and what he does, it stands throughout human history as one of the greatest demonstrations of faith in our faithful God. This chapter is meant for us as Christians to be encouraged in our faith and also to look to Abraham as an example to us of faith, because we must be prepared for the fact that God is going to, or he perhaps presently is, stretching you to the limits physically and spiritually, emotionally. He stretches us in order to increase our capacity to know him and then to discover the vast potential of what life looks like living via faith in him. There's a lot tucked in here, and I hope that we'll come to this chapter rather expectantly to say, Abraham, what do you have to show us? And as we move through the passage, we'll think about it in this way. We'll look at three things: what Abraham experienced, what Abraham saw, and then what Abraham heard. We'll spend much longer on the first point, so just keep that in mind and don't panic as the clock ticks by. We'll come back to the other two, but address them more briefly. So first of all, verses 1 through 12, what Abraham experienced, what he experienced, which was namely a testing of his faith. As our narrator, it just makes it clear to us in verse 1. God tested Abraham. So the scene opens with God calling out his name, Abraham responding quickly, "Here I am." And then after this brief introduction, God delivers this man this demand that Abraham has just got to be fully unprepared to hear. "Take your son, your only son, whom you love, Isaac, and go to the region of Moriah. Sacrifice him there as a burnt offering on a mountain. I will show you." You talk about a shocking turn of events for Abraham, and how much more so for us as readers, because Isaac is Abraham's son, this son who's been born to him late in life. And more importantly, he is the son of promise through whom God has declared to bless the whole world through him. He's a very special son. God speaks of Abraham's son as being his only son, the boy he loves so very much. You go, his only son? Well, what about Ishmael, the half-brother of Isaac, who was sent away in the previous chapter? Isn't he technically a son of Abraham too? Well, yes, he most certainly is. But what's special about Isaac is that he's the unique son born of Abraham and Sarah. He's the child of promise. That just means that wrapped up in Isaac are the promises of God to Abraham regarding the salvation of God's people. And in order for God's plan to be fulfilled, the life of Isaac must be preserved. So if you're paying attention, the dilemma here is quite obvious. The promises of God require that Isaac should live, while the command of God requires that he should die. This is the point of tension for Abraham. Herein lies the testing of his faith. Is he willing to believe in God's ability to do what he promised, even when it's perplexing to him? It's Abraham's question. It's your question and mine. Do we believe that God is able to do what he promised, even when it's perplexing to us? This, of course, has been the story of his life. They run out of food. Abraham, will you trust me? Sarah can't get pregnant. Abraham, will you trust me? Will you trust me, Abraham, with eyes of faith more than your eyes can see? His faith is being tested. Now, the idea that God might initiate a testing of our faith isn't at the front of minds for most people. I think that most people think of God as a benevolent figure whose main concern is to make life easier for us so that we feel good about ourselves, to give us whatever we need. The musical artist Jelly Roll says, "I only talk to God when I need a favor, and I only pray when I ain't got a prayer." I said, "That's it, Jelly Roll, that's it. That's how most people roll. There you go." I think, honestly, that most people posture themselves toward God in this way. Well, yeah, he's there to give me what I need, but he doesn't have any reason to come, you know, messing around with my life apart from my own initiative. That's what we think. But that's not what we discover about God. Here in the pages of the Bible, he's very involved in creation and the lives of his people. In fact, he takes us through trials and struggles in order to that our faith in him will increase. Think about it like this. Much in the same way that you get fit through the stress of exercising, that your muscles get toned through the strain of lifting weights, so is faith increased through the experience of stressful testing. It's how James puts it in the New Testament. He says, "Consider it pure joy whenever you face trials of many kinds, because you know that the testing of your faith produces patience and perseverance, depth of character, and all these other sorts of things." Well, just like God is doing here in Abraham's life, he does in the lives of his people today. But let me say without a shadow of a doubt that God will not test you in the exact same way that he tested Abraham. I'm not being glib in saying that he doesn't want you to kill your child or some other person for that matter. A child sacrifice is explicitly condemned in the pages of the New Testament, as is the murder of one of God's image bearers. I think it's obvious to most, but it's still necessary for me to be clear that these are unique circumstances. This is particular for Abraham. God is never going to test anyone again in the same way. It's also a good point to mention that not every difficulty in life that we experience is necessarily a test from God. So sometimes our own disobedience and idolatry is the cause of our pain and disappointments. Sometimes the hurts and heartaches are just a part and parcel of life in our sin-cursed world. Life being hard, as my friend says, is just part of the deal of life. It's just part of the deal. Not every difficult experience in life is necessarily a test from God. However, we can expect that there will be occasions when God will stretch the limits of our physical and our relational and spiritual and emotional beings. And he's going to do so in order that the stretching would increase our capacity to know him, to discover the vast potential of life lived by faith in him. This is what's going on in Abraham's life. He's experiencing the testing of his faith. And notice with me how he responds to the testing with immediate obedience. Early in the next morning, he sets off for Mount Moriah with Isaac, two servants. They take along with them wood and fire for the sacrifice to be made. You read that and you say, seriously, Mr. Narrator? You're just going to give us the packing list? You're not going to tell us anything about what Abraham was thinking and feeling? I mean, what a terrible night of sleep, non-sleep. What, was he depressed? Was he angry? Was he confused? Some combo of the emotions? Well, probably all of that and more. But it's not what our narrator wants us to focus on. He wants us to see Abraham's ready obedience. So the journey from Gerar to Mount Moriah takes 3 days. The entirety of the trip, Abraham is closed-lipped. He keeps God's commands all to himself. Eventually, they get within sight of the mountain, and upon doing so, Abraham instructs the servants to stay with the donkey, and he and Isaac will go ahead together. Yeah, telling the servants in verse 5 that we'll go up there and then come back to you. The language here is, it's subtle, but most commentators recognize a note of hope in the way that Abraham puts it. He and I will go up there to worship and then come again to you. Abraham is expecting to be obedient to God's commands, and he's expecting God to somehow make it possible for both he and Isaac to return together. There's a similar sense of expectation that comes out when Isaac asks the obvious question about the absence of the animal that's needed for the burnt offering, to which Abraham says that God will provide for the burnt offering rather than, it's you, son. No, God's going to provide something else. Now, some biblical scholars have taken Abraham's response to be a way of him gently sparing Isaac for the emotional trauma till the bitter end, while there are others who have the perspective that we can't be certain, but we can be justified in seeing in Abraham's statement a measure of hope. He will provide a substitute for my son. I share in this perspective that Abraham is hopeful. After all, he's already experienced the way that God in a miraculous way brought life to the barren womb of his wife, Sarah. It's really not a stretch to think of him as being expectant of another type of miracle, a substitute, perhaps even a resurrection. While at the same time, we recognize that he's determined to obey God no matter what the cost may be. He's not wavering in the promises of God, even as God calls him to go to the very edge in his obedience. Even while father and son, they build out the altar together. They lay down the wood, and then Isaac is bound on, laid upon the altar on top of the wood. Isaac is of the age, most think to be, where he's between either like a grown boy or a young man. We've seen that he's strong enough to help carry the wood after they let loose the donkeys. He's aware enough to go, I think we're missing something here. Which means that he's presumably strong enough to resist old man Abraham, but he doesn't. It's why throughout the ages, biblical scholars have suggested that Isaac himself came to participate in the act of obedience by his own independent decisions. Again, I'm trying to be very careful here to not state more than is made explicit, but also not missing the little bits that are tucked into the narrative. What's anything but subtle is how verse 10 makes it clear that Abraham intends to go through with the sacrifice. Intent is not the same as desiring to do so. He intends to do it. He holds this knife in his hand, perhaps even the very same knife that he used when he circumcised his young boy whom he loves. You can only imagine tears in his eyes and heart pounding, heart wrenching. His faith is just stretched to unspeakable limits. When suddenly, the angel of the Lord calls out to him, Abraham, Abraham, says his name twice with a sense of urgency. And then for a second time in the passage, Abraham responds to a heavenly voice, here I am. And then following this come the instructions to not kill Isaac as the Heavenly voice declares that Abraham's actions confirm his faithful obedience to God. If you like, Abraham has passed the testing of his faith by demonstrating, as verse 12 puts it, that he fears God. He fears him. Fear of God meaning that he knows who he is in relationship to God. Or as the commentator, Tremper Long, puts it in a way I really like, he says, quote, "One who fears God knows their place in the cosmos. One who fears God knows their proper place in the cosmos." When you meet these people, you recognize that there's a humility about such a person. A fear of God doesn't lead you to run from him. Fear of God reveals an attitude of submission to him, even when you're perplexed by his providence. This is the faith that has taken root in Abraham's life. One who fears God knows their proper place in the cosmos. You see, friends, this is Abraham tutoring us in the school of faith. In many ways, faith is believing God and then acting upon it. God has shown Abraham that he can be trusted, so Abraham believed God and acted, even though he couldn't work out the solution to the difficulty. This is how the Christian life often goes and how we often grow. This is how nearness with God is felt and known. We don't like it, but here's how it usually works. Faith typically operates and is displayed in the tensions of life, in the furnace of affliction. It operates and is displayed there far more than in days of ease and prosperity. And Abraham is showing how God will often stretch the limits of all that we are in order to increase our capacity to know him, to bring us to a place where we'll recognize his provision for us, experience his love for us. The picture of God is in him at the top of the ladder saying, "Hey, get up here." It's really when we come to the end of the ropes and he says, "I'm here and I'm with you." This is what Abraham experienced. Now let's turn to verses 13 and 14 and catch the significance of what Abraham saw, which is a ram caught in the brush. That is what Abraham saw. Little did he know that when he told Isaac that God would provide the animal for the sacrifice, that he would do so in such a way. We aren't told here that God directs him to offer the animal, but he intuits this apparent coincidence as being the working of divine intention. The impact of the whole experience is so great that Abraham says, "We got to call this place something new. We're going to call it 'The Lord Will Provide,' as it was through the provision of God that the ram dies in the place of Isaac," which has led many to see here in the shadows of Genesis 22, the picture that becomes really clear centuries later in the substitutionary sacrificial atonement of Jesus on the cross, when he takes our place as the Lamb of God in order to take away the sin of the world. And speaking of Jesus, he said something really interesting about Abraham, as recorded for us in John chapter 8. Jesus is in this conversation. As a passing point, he says, quote, "Your father Abraham rejoiced that he would see my day. He saw it and was glad." Jesus is saying, "Abraham saw my day." It's a bit enigmatic on Jesus' part. He doesn't come right out and share what it means. But for centuries, Christians have understood Jesus to be alluding to Genesis 22, where Abraham saw the ram and sacrificed it as a picture of Jesus' impending crucifixion. For example, there is this early church father called Melito of Sardis. He lived in the second century, and he wrote this little poem. "As a ram, he was bound," he says concerning our Lord Jesus, "and as a lamb, he was shorn, and as a lamb, he was crucified. And he bore the wood on his shoulders, going up to slaughter like Isaac at the hand of his father. But Christ suffered. Isaac did not suffer, for he was a type of the passion of Christ, which was to come. It's really that last little phrase here that I want to draw our attention to. Isaac was a type. Jesus is the reality. Isaac was black and white in the pages of the Old Testament. Jesus is full color in the pages of the New. Listen to the way that Duguid puts it. He says, the ram takes the place of Isaac under the knife. So also Jesus, the Lamb of God, takes away the sins of the world by going under the sword of God's wrath in our place. So just as the ram became the substitute for Isaac, so Jesus becomes the substitute for you and me. He was put to death in our place, the spotless Lamb of God for filthy sinners. Bearing shame and scoffing rude, in my place condemned he stood, sealed my pardon with his blood. Forgiveness from God granted through Jesus' atoning work. Now, I get that most people think and say that, well, I'm pretty sure that in the end, God's just going to pardon and forgive everyone. It's really like, you know, a big part of his job. You hear this come out in song. You see it in bumper stickers. Doesn't matter how you live because God will accept you anyway. A God of love has to just forgive everybody. And there are others who think that because they've lived a good life that God owes them salvation. I mean, you get it. This is a conventional creature-centered thinking, but it's a misunderstanding of our proper place in the cosmos. Because notice that this God that we meet in Genesis 22 doesn't just say, hey, cool, it's all good. Because in the end, there's still a sacrifice that is needed and is made. So Isaac is set free, but the ram still has to die. You can think about it like this. Isaac was restored again in his relationship with his father, but not without a sacrifice of the ram as a substitute. So his redemption couldn't be accomplished without the shedding of blood. So the scene here is God didn't simply call off the whole sacrifice after Abraham passed the test. The sacrifice still had to be made, but only now the victim was changed. And you see, friends, so it is for us. That grace may be free to us, but it's only because God has borne at the cost of himself all of it in Jesus. So I hope that each of us will be sure today that we see what Abraham saw on his day, which is to see Jesus on the day of his cross, and then see the following days, 3 days later, the day of his resurrection, when the lamb that was slain rose in triumph and victory over sin and death. It is terrific to know that when you follow through the imagery into the book of Revelation, it's about the lamb who was slain, who becomes resurrected, and who reigns. This is the picture of our risen Lord Jesus. What he experienced, what he saw, and now, finally, briefly, verses 15 through 24, what Abraham heard. What he heard, he actually heard, we know here, two things. First, he heard God tell him once again that his plans for him haven't changed. So the covenant made again in verse 12, whereby Abraham and his descendants will bring God's blessing to the world, is going to continue to unfold. Interestingly so, God says to Abraham that because he was willing to put the promise on the line, that the promise has been renewed. You can only imagine how this renewed promise from God must have just strengthened Abraham's faith as he and Isaac walked back home together. Experientially, he knows more deeply than ever before that in one way or another, God's promises are going to stand forever, because God says, I don't break my word, I keep my promises, which is a great comfort and assurance to Abraham. I was reflecting upon this and thinking about times when Beth and I have done something similar, when we've reminded each other of our wedding vows. It's not something that we do often, and it's not actually a romantic gesture. It's a kind, it's a comforting word of reassurance that has often been said to one another after one of life's great difficulties, for better, for worse, in sickness and in health, till death do us part. We're not saying something new. We're saying something old that we already promised to each other. But the saying of it to each other as an expression of reassurance in certain moments of life, has a way of powerfully comforting and keeping us. I think something of that is what Abraham hears from God, which serves to reassure him and comfort him. Abraham, my promises to you will stand forever. That's what he hears. And then secondly, as the chapter draws to a close, he hears that his brother Nahor has had a handful of children, and that one of his nephews has had a baby girl born into the family whose name is Rebecca, which is our narrator's way of pushing the story forward, because in the years to come, this Rebecca and Isaac are going to be married. They're then going to have two boys called Jacob and Esau. Jacob is going to have 12 boys of his own, and thus the family tree of Abraham gets bigger and bigger. And then one of the sons of Jacob, a fellow called Judah, is going to be of the family line through which the Lord Jesus enters the world, which is exactly how the genealogy of Matthew opens. The book of the genealogy of Jesus Christ, the son of David, the son of Abraham. All of that is in a chapter in the Bible to come. But as we draw this chapter to a close, let's just take one last glance back to this dramatic moment. Isaac bound, Abraham being called to the very edge of his obedience. I want to take one last glance here, because right here Abraham is showing us what it is actually to place all of your hope, your deepest hopes, beyond this life and even beyond the grave. As the writer to the Hebrews puts it, Abraham considered that God was able even to raise Isaac from the dead, from which, figuratively speaking, he did receive him back. Abraham is placing all of his hope beyond the grave, which is what you and I have to do too, which is what you are doing, which is what you are going to do, which is going to be hard for us. Some of you know what it's like already now to lay down what you love. Some of you know what it is to postpone what you hope for. And Abraham is here to show us that it's possible to fear God, to trust God, to love God, even when we are perplexed by his providence. We know we can do so because, after all, says Paul, our Father in heaven did not spare his own son, but gave him up for us all. How then will he not also, along with him, graciously give us all things?